Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, and we're picking up with our reading of homily 52 of St. Isaac the Syrian, where he's discussing a kind of worldly knowledge that we have, that we're endowed with certain gifts as human beings to be able to look at creation and to think things through. But at times he discusses how this kind of worldly knowledge is in opposition to faith, that often we cling to the worldly knowledge rather than allowing ourselves to be guided by faith in the knowledge that it contains within it, what it opens us up to experience and also to see and understand. And so this is the distinction that Isaac is going to continue to develop throughout these pages, and it's very enriching, so hopefully we'll be able to pick up where we left off a good 3 weeks ago. So we're picking up page 392, the first full paragraph that begins with the word knowledge. It begins by saying, "Knowledge watchfully guards itself from such things and will in no wise be persuaded to overstep their boundaries." So worldly knowledge understands that there are certain laws of nature, and it won't seek to cross over those boundaries in its thinking in terms of what can be done, what cannot be done. But faith, he says, transgresses them with authority, saying, "If thou go through fire, thou shalt not be burned, and the rivers shall not overflow thee." Faith has many times worked such things before the eyes of all creation. If knowledge were given the opportunity to attempt such things, it would in no wise be persuaded. For it is by faith that men have entered into flames and bridled the burning power of the fire, walking unharmed through the midst thereof, and they have trodden upon the back of the sea as upon dry land. All these are above nature and opposed to the ways and means of knowledge. So he's not in any sense denigrating knowledge, and even in a sense tells us that it can help lead us toward faith, which he will tell us here in the coming paragraphs. But he does want us to understand the limitations of human knowledge, and that we as human beings can't find our meaning, our identity, our dignity in these things in the fullest measure, that it's only through the vision of faith that we come to see and understand who God is and who we are and what we are destined for in Him, including and especially deification, that it's the eyes of faith that open us up to be able to see that reality in all of its fullness. He goes on to say, "Do you see how faith has shaken the foundations of knowledge and has proven it futile in all its ways and its laws? Do you see how knowledge keeps within the limits of nature? Do you see how faith passes above nature in traveling on the pathway of its journey? The ways and means of knowledge governed the world for a little more or less than 5,000 years, and man was in no wise able to raise his head from the earth and perceive the power of his Creator. For this was not until our faith shone forth and freed us from the gloom of earthly labors and futile slavery that seeks fruitless distraction. And now when we have reached the unfathomable sea and the unfailing treasure, we desire once again to turn aside to miserable little brooks. There is no knowledge that is not needy, however rich it might be. But heaven and earth cannot contain the treasures of faith. The man whose heart is upheld by the confidence of faith will never be in want. And when he has nothing, by faith he possesses all, as it is written, all things whatsoever he shall ask in prayer, he shall receive. And again, the Lord is at hand, have care for nothing. So, knowledge is obviously limited to the constraints of this world. That we seek to see and understand the things of our life in light of what we can see, what we can measure, what we can touch. And if we cling to that or turn back to it away from faith, then we step back into that which burdens us the most. If we seek to live our lives only in light of the laws of this world, we never come to see the freedom that is ours as sons and daughters of God, not simply to transcend the laws of nature, but to see what it is that we possess in and through Christ, the very treasure of the kingdom itself, a participation in that which is infinite, the love, the mercy of God. And so this is how we begin to understand the lives of the saints, that their eyes were so opened in faith that they could either, you know, transcend those natural laws in certain ways through miracles, or if they suffered greatly the things of this world, that they were able to do so without fear or anxiety, because they understood that even if everything in this world were to be taken from them, they possessed the very treasures of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever was lost in this world to them was of no concern, because they already knew that they possessed the greatest of all treasures, which is the love and the mercy of God and life, the fullness of life in Christ. Okay. Any comments about this particular paragraph?
I really like the line, "For knowledge everywhere sings the praises of fear."
Where was that again?
At the very bottom of 392.
Oh, we haven't gotten to that paragraph. We didn't read that yet.
I thought I heard you read that. Oh, never mind. Yeah. Just keep going. Keep going. I'm still closing the doors.
Yes.
That's what happens when you close the doors. Keep going.
Okay. So you see what he's doing here, though. I mean, that, you know, we live in an age, you know, that over and over again clings to only what can be seen, and is fascinated by our capacity to manipulate the realities in which we exist, and but to live solely in that is in some way to be sorely impoverished. That you could possess all of this and be able to understand all of those things, but still it would be nothing in comparison to what opens to us through the gift of faith. And so this is what Isaac is saying, is that we should treasure most of all and seek most of all. That we often admire, especially in a university setting, I think, the pursuit of the worldly knowledge. And again, Isaac would say, you know, there's a certain value to that. And there's, you know, it's a good, we are created in such a way that we can participate in that goodness. We can become so constrained by it that we lose our capacity to look beyond it. That it grows so large in our eyes in terms of its importance and value that we set aside the greater gift. And so while we think that we know more and more about ourselves as human beings, when we lose the gift of faith, you know, our vision of ourselves and our truest identity begins to shrink to the point that we don't understand ourselves as human beings at all. And even while we're under the illusion that we're somehow, you know, a more advanced age, you know, in terms of our capacity to understand the mystery of the human person. Okay, should we go on to the next paragraph? Knowledge always seeks means to safeguard those who have acquired it. But what says faith? Except the Lord build the house and guard the city, in vain doth he labor that buildeth it, and he watch that guardeth her. The man who takes refuge in faith never employs or is engaged in ways and means, for knowledge everywhere sings the praises of fear, as the wise man said, he that feareth in his heart is blessed. But what says faith? He was afraid and began to sink. And again, for ye hath not received the spirit of bondage unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of sonship unto the freedom of faith and trust in God. And again, fear them not, nor flee from before their face. So when we lose the gift of faith, then we have to make use of every way and every means that we have to protect what is ours, you know, either what we possess or our lives. And that limitation leads us into a kind of terrible fear and anxiety that we have to work to guard and protect everything about us. We feel, in a sense, our vulnerability and the vulnerability of the things that we possess, that somebody could take them away from us, or that we could become sick and, you know, lose our health or lose our life. And Isaac says, where faith does not employ ways or means, that we don't need to be so fearful of the things that can be lost in this world, because in the end, all is reduced to dust. And so that we should not give infinite value to that which passes very quickly. That what we should cling to is what opens up to us through the eyes of faith. That we are in possession of something far greater. That we are made here, as we were told, sons and daughters of God. We have this spirit of sonship within us. That we bear within us the spirit of Christ, which is eternal. And so far from having fear, or far from having the need to protect ourselves from others or the things of this world, we can live in a kind of radical freedom. And again, I think most of us only know that from the opposite. We know it from the profound experience of anxiety and fear in our own life. And the weaker our faith is, the greater our fear becomes. You know, that we become fearful of our own shadow at times. You know, we jump and leap at the smallest things. Whereas, you know, when we look again to the lives of the saints, that they are able to endure things, bear things, you know, for the sake of Christ without that anxiety. And this is true even in our day-to-day life and even in our work in the world, that a person who is driven by love of God and who sees through the eyes of faith is going to be able to engage in their daily work without anxiety or fear, that we can enter into those things with a kind of freedom, because our identity ultimately isn't dependent upon them. They could be good things and good pursuits, and we would want to invest ourselves fully in them. But we can do so with the kind of freedom of worrying that, you know, we are going to fail or that thing is going to fail, and so have to find every way and every means that we can to assure success or assure that, you know, something can't be taken away from us. And that becomes a kind of slavery, you know, that we hear from the scriptures, but also Isaac himself. Anybody have any questions about that? You all agree with that. Mary.
I think there's just something really challenging about having that faith, which is a gift and is received, mm-hmm. because knowledge is something that we can gain on our own, and we're really accustomed to doing things, you know, by our own strength, right. And especially American culture is very, mm-hmm. you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps,
right.
And to just surrender and just receive is, mm-hmm. I think, to get to this point, you know, you have to do that, and
right.
and it's a lot more difficult than the acquisition of worldly knowledge.
Right. That's why the virtue of humility is so important for Isaac, and it's the last homily is about that. That this capacity to acknowledge our need for God, and that we find the meaning of our existence and our capacity to live out our Christian life, not by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but by acknowledging our need for God and His mercy and His grace. That it's by humbling ourselves then that we are exalted and lifted up. But lifted up to something far, far greater. And, you know, you're right. I think when you live in a culture that, you know, praises the mover and the shaker, or the one who can, the self-made man, self-made woman, the one who pulls himself or herself up by the bootstraps is admired. And, you know, kind of fierce independence and things like that. Those are all things that are respected, whereas this radical dependence upon God and His grace and having Him at the center of one's thoughts and at the center of one's pursuits, and that it would be He is the one that we would pursue above all things and treasure, that Christ is the pearl of great price for us. So our energy would be expended in pursuing that relationship with Him. And it is a different way of living. You know, that's why it was called a way, and it's a new way, and it's not the way of the world. And, you know, so often I think we try, you know, to have this kind of mixing of the two. And we can convince ourselves that in some way we have, you know, that we have to enculturate and to immerse ourselves in the culture and, you know, transform everything, you know, by the church's involvement in it. And we've seen what has happened, I think, when that is done indiscriminately, especially in the last 60 years or so, that when we take our eyes off of the cross, off of Christ crucified and the pursuit of faith, and, you know, we lift up the things of this world, you know, rather than understanding that, yes, we are called to engage the world in every part of the world. We are to bring the gospel, but to bring the gospel, not to have ourselves shaped by the things of the world. And we see really what can happen to the church on multiple levels, you know, that we begin to see things in a very worldly way. We lose the sense of the wonder of God's love, lose a sense of reverence for what takes place at the altar, you know, and things become narcissistic, turn back in upon ourselves, you know, and our fulfillment within this world. And the church is, you know, reduced to this, you know, social work network rather than, you know, that which aids us in the pursuit of holiness and the healing of our passions, and is holding out to us this gift of deification, of calling us to that reality. We can lose all of that very quickly. And so I think, you know, this is part of the value of reading the Fathers. They're so deeply rooted in the Scriptures and the pursuit of embracing the reality of Christ, of the Christian life and life in the Spirit, that I think it jars us out of that, you know, shakes our sensibilities, hopefully. So, any other thoughts?
Father, when you speak of the Fathers at that time in history, mm-hmm. is this, were these men, did they go into the desert? Or what? How did they think like this so mm-hmm. early? Were they exposed to the mm-hmm. teachings of, like someone like Aramis or Origen? Were they after Syrian Isaac?
No, Origen would have been earlier.
Origen was earlier.
Yeah, Origen was very early, like 2nd century. Okay. Isaac is 7th century. You know, they would have been familiar with, you know, many of those writers. But most of all, they were formed and shaped by the Scriptures and by the living tradition of the church and of the faith. And, you know, they lived in times of great persecution. The Syrian church in particular is one of the oldest communities. I mean, going back to the first century, and they spoke a dialect of Aramaic, which was, you know, obviously, you know, their reading of the Scriptures, and you know, it would have been closer to what Christ would have been, you know, saying. And so, and they were stayed connected to the synagogue much longer, and so were rooted in the traditions that arise out of Judaism for a longer period of time. But they are also deeply persecuted, and the Syrian church in particular was cut off from the Roman Empire and were part of the Persian Empire. And so they, you know, the religion of the time was Zoroastrianism, and they were persecuted under them. And then later on, certainly after Isaac's time or around Isaac's time, it would have been through Islam, you know, that they suffered persecution as well. So they experienced the cross in a very deep way, and you know, had to live the gospel in a radical fashion, but they were immersed in it. You know, their theology from them arose out of this deep immersion in the Scripture, but also in the mysteries of the faith, the sacraments.
Zoroastrianism.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was Iranian, not no.
Well, the boundaries of the Persian Empire or of the Syrian Church of that time would have been like Iran and Iraq, is what the territory that we're talking about. So they were cut off from the Christian, rest of the Christian community. They didn't accept the teachings of the Council of Nicaea until almost 100 years after it took place, because it was a council that took place in the Roman Empire, and they didn't have any representatives that went to it, and you know, eventually they accepted it and embraced it. But in talking to the monks at Silverstream, I had to go through this whole thing about Nestorianism, because the Council of Chalcedon and was trying to clarify the natures of Christ and the person of Christ and the language that Chalcedon used when then translated into Syriac was nonsensical. You know, the word that they ended up using in their understanding was something that couldn't be differentiated. So that's what caused this problem. It wasn't that they were Nestorian or heretical. It's just that the language didn't allow for a clear translation of what this Western council was teaching, and so there was confusion. you know, at that point in time. And so they were an isolated Christian community. And I think because of that isolation, they lacked protection, and, you know, and to be a Christian cost them a lot. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
So, Father, did they flee to the desert to escape the persecution, or did they?
No, I think, you know, already the, you know, the desert tradition had been in existence. You know, those who went to live this sort of white martyrdom, you know, to live in this, you know, radical poverty, to give themselves over fully to Christ. And so the monastic life begins to develop, you know, third, fourth century on. Isaac had been made Bishop of Nineveh. He was known for his great intelligence and his wisdom, you know, and the story is that somebody came to him with a dispute over money that a loan had been given, and they wanted him to make a judgment. The one man wanted another to give, you know, to pay back the loan. And, you know, Isaac said, the scripture says, you know what the scripture teaches, so you should give him time to pay it back. And the man said, we don't want to hear about the scriptures. The scriptures have nothing to do with this. And Isaac said, well, if the scriptures, you know, have nothing to do with this, then why am I here? And he remained bishop for 5 months and quit and went to the desert to live, and lived there for the rest of his life and as an anchorite, and only came then to become a part of a community, a monastery, in his old age. And said that he was blind at that point from having read so much, having studied so much. But it's then that, you know, with others, he wrote the ascetical homilies. So, all right, well, we move on. Where do I leave off? Here, fear. Fear is always followed by doubt. Doubt by investigation. Investigation by ways and means. And ways and means by knowledge. And in examination and investigation, fear and doubt are always made known. For knowledge does not always succeed everywhere, as we've showed in the beginning. Often calamities, grievous adversities, and many occurrences filled with peril befall the soul, wherein knowledge and the devices of wisdom are utterly unable to provide help against these difficulties that defy the whole power and limit of human knowledge. But faith is never vanquished by anything. For what help can human knowledge offer in open conflicts or in war against invisible beings, against incorporeal powers, and many other things of this kind? And so, again, he's trying to make this point that, you know, fear is always going to be a part of our life outside of that relationship with God. When we seek to live our life independent of God. And this is sort of, you know, it takes us back to the fall itself. Eat of the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be open, you will know for yourselves good and evil, and you will be like gods. And there is a kind of a illusion that we continue to fall into as human beings, that, you know, that we can, outside of that relationship with God, seize hold of the knowledge that we possess, make use of the natural gifts that we've been given, and live our lives and determine and direct our lives in accord with our own will, and outside of the light that comes to us only through God and through the gift of faith. And so he says, you know, we'll come, at sooner or later, we're always going to come up against something that we can't control, or that we don't understand, or that is going to overwhelm us. And plus, we also are engaged in these kind of battles with unseen powers, things that aren't even visible to us, that can be investigated or defended against. You're not going to be able to come up with something to ward off demons, you're not going to come up with some weapon to protect yourself. It's only through the grace of God that we can engage in that kind of battle. And so whether or not we are aware of it or aware of the presence of such beings, that we are going to again experience that existential anxiety that we've talked about here before. You know, whenever we live in that state of separation from God, that we're going to feel the weight and the burden of reality of life pressed down upon us. And there are always going to be those realities that we cannot control, that we're confronted with, death being the most powerful of them. You know, that we are confronted with our own mortality as human beings who have been created for God, made in His image and likeness, and yet because of sin have to confront this reality that we are destined to return to the dust from which we came. And outside of that relationship with God, it's always going to create this anxiety and fear within us. And even if a person isn't aware of it, they're still going to be doing all these things to keep that at bay, to push it to the margins of one's consciousness. You know, why do we think that people get, you know, facelifts and, you know, color their hair and all sorts of other things to keep themselves looking young? And, you know, I always bring up the example of that place called The Villages. Have you ever seen the commercials for that? It's a retirement place. And they always show them like tap dancing and playing softball and stuff like that. And it's like, they all look like adolescents, you know, they're in their 80s, 90s, but they're doing all these things that you would do as, you know, as a kid. And it's trying to sell the place as, you know, make your older years more joyful. And it's, in a subtle way though, it's pushing off, you know, the realities of one's growing old. That's right. You can't do it, and that's the truth. And those who go down to live at The Villages have eventually come to see that anyways, that we are confronted with that on a daily basis. And that's why the fathers found it as such an important thing to remember. You know, we want to remember constantly our Lord, you know, to bring Him to mind constantly, but we also keep for us the great truth of our own mortality, because it reveals something to us of the reality of our poverty and the poverty of our sin, but also our need for God's grace and forgiveness, His mercy. And when we seek to push that off and push it out of our mind, we might succeed in doing that, pushing it out of consciousness, but we're still going to be, we'll still experience the anxiety that it produces. And we'll, you know, because we'll be driven then to find one thing after another to distract us, to entertain us, you know, to keep our minds off of the thing that we fear the most. Whereas the person of faith can look at that harsh reality and see it for what it is and yet find hope. And, you know, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who promises us a share in His own life. And so we can face that reality of our human existence not with fear and anxiety, but, you know, as a moment where we pass into the experience of that we've been longing for, which is intimacy with God. There's a beautiful little scene, I don't know if you've seen the documentary or movie, I don't know what you would call it, but the Integrate Silence about the Carthusians. It's a little challenging to watch because he tries to film it, you know, showing how they live their life. So there's a great deal of silence in the movie. But there's an interview with a monk who's blind and has been blind for years. But he talks about exactly this, you know, and he's asked, "Do you fear death?" And it's like, why would I fear death? You know, because, you know, that's the moment that I come to and experience what I desire the most, which is intimacy with the beloved, you know, to be able to see him face to face. And this is, you know, I think a reality, a taste of something that most people don't experience, even most Christians. You know, I think the faith becomes, again, that psychological construct, again, that keeps that fear at bay, but it's not necessarily being something that's lived. You know, it's the auxiliary construction, the psychological construct that protects us from our own fears and anxieties. Whereas Isaac would say, no, we have to look at it with eyes wide open and pray for the gift of faith in order that we might see the greater destiny that is ours. So you see what he's talking about here? You know, the fear and the...
It just amazes me that you can pick this book up anywhere, mm-hmm. read just two or three sentences, mm-hmm. and you get something from
yeah.
it.
That's the counsel that comes from a lot of the fathers. One paragraph a day mm-hmm. of Isaac. That's all you need to nourish yourself, you know. That along with the scriptures, of course, but I mean in terms of spiritual reading, that there's never a word or sentence in Isaac, even in comparison to the other fathers. And I agree with this. There's never a word, a sentence that is, you know, just a throwaway. There's always something in every paragraph that really reaches to the depths of one's heart. And I think that's what we've seen, you know. If anything, our way of reading this text, you know, we see the wisdom in it in reading Isaac above even all the others that we've read, because it's so rich that, and I think it even struck the monks in that way. I said, I can't give 12 independent conferences on Isaac and, you know, his theology or something like that. This is how I know how to read Isaac and to help you see the saint and understand what he saw is to do what we do here in Pittsburgh. It's Lectio Divina. So this is how we're doing it, you know. And because it would make no sense for me to get up there and do something different from what we're doing here, because we've seen the fruit of it, of reading it sentence by sentence and not rushing through it, but allowing it to settle in and absorb in the heart, and to struggle with it and, you know, deal with the sort of emotional upheaval that sometimes it even creates within us.
Father, in that last paragraph, mm-hmm. It seems like to approach something without God, it's exhausting. It's so much work. You have the doubt, the investigation, the ways to meet. And when you have faith, he's saying basically it's like you just accept it.
Right.
It's.
Well, I think that's, you know, the whole thing about being exhausted, you know, the rise in things like chronic fatigue syndrome, and, you know, people getting burned out and the chronic pain kinds of things. It's often because at some point in our life we've driven ourselves so hard, or that God has been pushed out to the margins, and we've felt the weight and the burden of life itself, and we're driven at times where we don't even know why we're pushing so hard. You know, we convince ourselves that it's necessary, and sometimes we even hate what we're doing. You know, and we wonder, so why am I pursuing this, you know, and for what reason? And yet we keep doing it because we think we have to, or that it would make us happy. But in reality, it's making us more and more miserable. And we have to build this more, or we have to get, you know, make this bigger, and, you know, and we end up stripping our life of every bit of joy. And, you know, I think I've mentioned this before in that little movie about St. Francis. You know, he's struggling to make that transition, and he's casting off all of his worldly possessions, and you know, and people think that he's going nuts. And at one point he says, I just want to be happy, you know, and, you know, not in this like selfish or self-centered kind of way, but this sense of like, I just want to be happy as a son or daughter of God would be. You know, I don't want to have this anxiety and constant fear, you know, that often goes along with life. I want to experience some joy. And, you know, he found it in, you know, it took his letting go of everything. And I think this is what we see in the Desert Fathers, why they experienced it in such a powerful way, that he embraced this radical poverty. He forced himself to let go of his attachment to everything. And it's in that that he found great freedom and a greater riches. And that would be, you know, the riches of life in Christ. And, you know, all of a sudden that anxiety and fear that he had before was gone. And it's hard. I think it's hard to reach that state. That's why we see, you know, the first step in John Climacus's Ladder of Divine Ascent. You remember what it is? Come on, you could do it. Renunciation. Yeah. It was renunciation. You know, the first thing that the monk has to think about is, am I willing to do this? To let go of my attachment to the things of the world. And this is a choice that we're all faced with this too. You know, what are we going to value? How are we going to spend our time? What are we going to be focused on most of all? And so at times it's good to step back and say, you know, where's my anxiety coming from? Or where's my fear coming from? If I'm miserable, why? Or if I'm working 16 hours a day, why? You know, what is it that is driving me to do that? You know, is it necessity, or is it something deeper within me? What am I seeking? And again, you know, to go back to Francis, that constant refrain, who are you, God? Who am I? Who are you, God? Who am I? He would repeat it to himself over and over again. And two really profound questions. Who are you, God? You know, and to be thinking about opening oneself up, but who am I? You know, often we don't take the time to think about that, just in a fundamental way. Who am I? What's my purpose here? What am I doing? Am I really living the life I want to, or that God wants me to live? Or am I being driven by something different? Do you see the feebleness of the power of knowledge and the strength of the power of faith? Knowledge prevents its disciples from approaching anything alien to nature. But see here the power of faith and what it commands its pupils. In my name, it says, you shall cast out demons, take up serpents, and if you drink poison, it shall not hurt you. Knowledge enjoins all those who journey in its path to investigate, according to its laws, the end of anything before making a beginning, and thus to commence, lest the end of the thing prove unachievable by the limit of human ability, and labor be spent in vain, and lest the thing prove difficult and impossible to realize. What says faith? All things are possible to him that believeth. For to God nothing is impossible. O unspeakable wealth, O ocean rich in its billows and its marvelous treasures and mighty floods of the power of faith, how filled with boldness, how replete with sweetness and hope is the journey accompanied by faith. How light are our faith's burdens, how sweet its labors. And so faith gives, you know, a person the capacity to look beyond and not be inhibited by the things that do seem impossible to us. And I think often for us, living the gospel and living the life of faith, there are aspects of it that seem impossible to us. How do I live this within the life of the world, you know, with all that is demanded of me, or all that the world seems to demand of me? And or we shrink back from pursuing certain things that seem, you know, beyond our capacity, you know, or our abilities, or our natural talents, you know, even though we might experience a pull from God as though He were directing us in that way, that we will shrink back from it because we're thinking in our mind about all that's going to entail, and the possibility of coming up against something that's going to lead to failure. And to avoid, you know, to avoid that, we'll either not pursue something or, you know, take another direction and into something that we feel that we can do. Maybe that's why, it's probably why God doesn't allow us to see too far. You know, parents, you know, if you knew what you were going to have to go through, you'd probably never get married. And same thing with priests, you know, if you knew what was coming down the line, you'd probably think twice about it.
It reminds me, the Kyrie of Ars said that, you know, if he had known all of the suffering that he was going to endure when he got to the town, he would have died on the spot.
Yeah. Yeah. But faith, I think, allows us to look past that, you know, and to be able to see, okay, that we have a guarantor. We don't have to rely upon ourselves, and or even on what the world would consider success. You know, when we look at the cross, we see, okay, what the world saw as failure, one who was rejected by his own people, who was denied by his own apostles, and was, you know, crucified. You know, that this is what brings salvation to the world. And so a person with the eyes of faith can, you know, set out on these ventures without needing to control things or, you know, even think about things in terms of success or failure. But sometimes it's through hardship or rejection that the will of God is accomplished. You know, we've seen that in the lives of the saints over and over again. And so, you know, it's often the things, I think, within the life of the church that are most hidden, you know, and in the lives of people that are most hidden, where the saints are found, you know, and what bolsters up and strengthens the church. You know, all this stuff in the news that we see and everything that's ugly and scandalous, you know, is really not at the heart of the church. It's, there's deep faith there, certainly, that I've heard and experienced within the confessional, people coming who have this incredibly powerful faith, and nobody else in the world would know about it. And it, you know, doesn't put on airs, makes no noise whatsoever, unseen, and yet it is what holds the church and probably the world together. Yeah. All hidden. It's like those monks in Ireland, you know. They're an oddity over there if they're noticed at all, you know, and yet they're living this life of, you know, deep prayer, you know, praying for priests, and yet nobody would know.
You didn't visit anything. You didn't go to Our Lady of Knock or?
Nope.
No.
I visited where I needed to be. That was fine with me.
They got a lot of out of you, didn't they?
Huh?
They got a lot out of you.
Yeah, but I got a lot out of it for myself, too.
I think it's interesting that they're even there.
Mm-hmm. Me too. Providential. A bishop invited them.
Ireland needs them right now.
But a bishop invited them. Come to Ireland and started the Benedictine life that
the
had fallen.
Faith is waning in our.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Benedictine life had fallen, you know, out of practice. When they took, when their first person took vows there, it was the first time in 400 years that that had taken place as a first Benedictine. So it was a beautiful thing.
Did they fall out of practice because of like the persecutions, or was it just because of
Protestant Reformation and things like that, and the faith waning there?
I have a little book at home that when I look at it now, it's how the Irish saved civilization. Yeah. Now they need saved.
Yeah. Well, I think that was the wisdom of this bishop. You know, I think he saw that it was going to be in these small and hidden ways, you know, that this church would be strengthened, that, you know, that this contemplative community that would be living the faith out in this deep way would bring strength to the church there. It's not going to be through programs and, you know, through trying to compete with the culture. They've already lost that battle. They're more jaded about, their people are more jaded about the faith than Americans are at this point. But he had the wisdom to sort of, and so does the present bishop there, the one who replaced the past one. You know, he sees it.
You know, who is the bishop now, Father?
They go by the title of like his lordship, Dr. Dinahan is the name of the bishop.
But
I don't know
why
they.
The president, isn't he Muslim?
What?
Isn't the president Muslim?
I don't know. I haven't followed Irish politics. Yeah. So. Okay, where are we?
Question.
Whom does he resemble that has been deemed worthy to taste the sweetness of faith, but afterwards turns again to unspiritual knowledge? Answer. He resembles the man who has found a pearl of great price and exchanges it for a copper obol, who has abandoned self-sufficient freedom and turned to the ways of destitution filled with fear and slavery. It is not that knowledge is blameworthy, but that faith is higher. And if we find fault, it is not knowledge that we blame, far be it. Rather, it is to distinguish the erring modes by which it goes against nature and how it becomes kindred to the orders of the demons, which distinctions we shall clearly make hereafter, and how many steps there are in which knowledge journeys. What is the difference in each of them, and what, by what conceptions it is awakened in each mode when it abides therein, and which of these modes, when it walks therein, it opposes faith and goes forth outside of nature? What are the distinctions in knowledge, and which degree, when knowledge returns to its primary aim, it comes into its nature, and by its good discipline becomes a stepping stone for faith? And how far the distinction of its degree reaches, how it passes from these modes to higher ones, what are the modes of the other degree that is first in honor, when it is that knowledge unites with faith and becomes one with it, and from it receives the vesture of fiery intellections, when it is inflamed by the Spirit, acquiring the wings of dispassion, and when it is exalted above servitude to things earthly into the realm of its Creator, with the aid of other modes. But for the moment, it is suitable that we should know only that faith and its workings is higher than knowledge. So it's what I've been saying, that, you know, Isaac is not opposed to worldly knowledge. He knows that this is how we've been created, that God has given us these gifts. He's given us a human nature, and it's through the use of our intellect and our capacity to understand the world around us that we can make our way toward faith, you know, through examining, you know, simply the realities of creation itself and ourselves as human beings, that the use of our intellect can bring us to that point of then leaping off into to faith. And so in many ways, it's a very modern, you know, way of our articulating things that Isaac is putting forward here. It's not, you know, an anti-intellectual kind of view. It's simply acknowledging the limits of knowledge and saying that, you know, once we've been given faith, and once we come to that point of faith and we're able to see this greater truth of who we are and who God is, to return to, you know, what is more limited is to, it's like, it's akin to enslaving ourselves again after having come to know true freedom. You know, to walk away from our faith is a kind of destitution, you know. And this is why it is to be something that is protected and strengthened over the course of time. Okay. So that was a, you know, bit of a laborious paragraph, but he's trying to set up what he's doing here in the rest of the homily. And he does show us, you know, how in body, soul, and spirit we make our way through worldly knowledge, and how it is that we come to faith, and why that perception that is held in faith is something that is a greater good. Okay. Any other comments? Because we're at about 8:30. And yes?
I just think it's interesting how he articulates it, because it's pretty much exactly what John Paul II wrote in Fides et Ratio.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that faith and reason complete each other,
right.
And that faith without reason would just be, I forget the term he used, but just kind of floaty, and reason without faith can just become prideful and can lead us astray, like you mentioned.
Right.
That even though we understand a lot of the material aspects of the human person,
right.
Because we are so far from Christ, on the whole, human beings have become incomprehensible. But just that, you know, we need reason to understand things so far, and then faith has to take us further.
And that faith has primacy for us. You know, it's interesting in reading, you know, a lot of the, like, articles that are written on what's going on within the life of the church, and, you know, from, you know, the scandal and all those kind of things, that how rarely in those articles faith is mentioned, or even the name of Christ. You never, you know, it's all approaching it from, you know, a worldly perspective, a worldly knowledge, which seems to fit with our worldly sensibilities, and that somehow that we should sort of give our, you know, take this path, that, and faith is often seen as, you know, something that prevents us from seeing a greater truth, you know, about ourselves or the world around us. And, you know, Isaac and someone like John Paul II would be saying, no, you know, it's faith that, you know, gives us an even greater light to see who it is that we are as human beings, and what it is to be a human being, and what it is to love and to give ourselves in love. And but in all of these things written, even by, you know, priests, and, you know, no mention of Christ, no mention of faith or the ascetical life. You know, it's, you know, all rooted in, you know, human thinking and reasoning, and also emotion. You know, it's, there's no, you know, faith that seems to, there's no faith that seems to be a part of that discussion. That's why I think we need saints. The only thing that's going to enliven the life of the church is going to be, you know, a renewal of faith within the minds and the hearts of people, you know. And it will arise, but it's not going to be with great fanfare. You know, I think it's going to be, and what we've talked about, and often these simple and hidden ways, or through what would speed that up is persecution. But in general, I think it'll be, you know, in these hidden and quiet ways within the minds and the hearts of men and women that the church is enlivened again.
Well, really, it's only in the West that we don't have active martyrdom right now. I mean, we're just so removed from it for whatever reason that, like, you know, I love, like, when I'm looking at different icons. I mean, there's, like, new icons of brand new martyrs being written, like, actively. Right. You know, it's like people who died, like, 6 months ago. Yeah. And we're just, like, very removed, removed from that. But in the Eastern world, they're not at all removed from the reality of martyrdom and sainthood. And
actually, where Isaac lived, you know, it's just the Christians have been persecuted almost to the point of non-existence, you know, that having to flee their own country. Any final comments before they wrap things up? James. In the true oratorian spirit, very good. Oh, we're sorry you missed it. We heard about the traffic tonight, so yeah. Oh, may God fill you with every all the graces from the group just for making the effort to get here. So, okay, why don't we close as always with prayer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.